I am going to start this, and I got to tell you how the sermon series came along. The sermon series came along because I was talking the other week, and I said, God, give me another series to start called Old Time Religion. Fact is, when I said that, God never told me what I was going to talk about. And so here we are today, starting the series. Today's going to be kind of an introductory thing, and we're going to talk about the old time message a little bit today. And in doing so, I often think when I hear old time religion, I've heard that term time and time and time again, that old time religion through that song. It's become a gospel type song, and we sang it here today. But you think of those words, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me. They have other verses in there. It'll help me when I'm dying. It'll help me when I'm dying. There's other ones that say that we sang, it'll take us all to heaven. And you know, it's really kind of funny because now there was a farmer who was from the county, and he went to a city church, and he went to a city church, and it was one that was contemporary. And he went, and he said, he came back home and was talking to some people and said he went to this new fandangled city church. And he said, well, what's it like? He said, well, it's a lot like our traditional regular worship church, except for they don't have any books to sing from. And it's kind of odd how they sing. He said, what do you mean? He said, for instance, if I was going to say the cows are in the corn, he said, I would say, the cows are in the corn. The cows are in the corn. The cows are in the corn, 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 corn. The cows are in the corn. Yes, the cows are in the corn. Praise God, the cows are in the corn. Okay? Contemporary church. Well, there was a city guy at the same time had gone to the farmer's church in the country. And he said, he came back to the city and he said, you know, I went to church and it wasn't anything like ours. And his friend said, well, what was it like? He said, well, it's similar. They talk about God and everything, but they sing differently. He said, what do you mean? He said, like, for instance, if they were going to say the cows are in the corn, they would sing, oh, thy great bovine of thy field, thou art in the maze of thy creation. Yes, the bovine is in that maze of thine creation. Amen. Okay? We all have differences, don't we? Where have we come? I've often wondered when I get a chance to talk to Jesus, just what he thinks about how the church has developed over the last 2,000 years. I think in some ways he may be excited, and in some ways he may be disgusted. But I'd love to hear what God said. I received an email this week from someone that was with Barna Research. I shared some of that with the leadership team. One quote is that the church, the newest statistics on church is that the church is declining at a rate of 13% per year. Now, I'm not a big math person, but if you do the math over 10 years, what does that say? And I began to say, and I've heard people say over the years that, I've heard people say, and make statements, you know, the church, and they've been doing this for a long time, the church is one decade away from extinction. One decade away from extinction. And I've heard that. And you know, God always tends to do something. And it usually is in the form of revival. I had an interesting book. There's a lady, many of you may know, may have eaten down here at Harold's Lunch. Anybody remember that? Harold, and some of you may know Harold DeMond, his brother George, George's wife, who had grown up in Cecil County, actually attended the first church, one of the first churches I ever served as pastor. And at the same time, she was a member of my father's church up in Claymont, Delaware. And I received this from one of their family. And what it is an account. It's falling apart because it's written in here, George Grayson, September the 16th, 1860, in Oxford, Pennsylvania. That's what he wrote in there. And this is an account of a pastor in Cecil County in the 1800s. And I just want to share some readings from this from you to talk a little bit about something. And it's from a Methodist preacher. So prior to the introduction of Methodism into the upper part of Cecil County, Maryland, where my father had been born and raised, the churches had become very low in Christian experience. So much so that their religion did not prevent them from the commission of many gross sins. With some exceptions, many of them would drink, frolic, dance, and all pass off well, for it was like priest and like people. One old preacher was solicited to go to Elkton and give them a sermon every 2 weeks, which he agreed to do if they would give him, hear this, $5 a sermon. They declined and offered him $3 per sermon. He said, "You had better pay $5 and get a good sermon, for I tell you, a $3 sermon is a darned poor thing." This was told to me by a preacher for fact. So deeply rooted was their prejudice against Methodism and against conversion that they would prefer having it said of them that they were drunk rather than being converted. That was the Christians. One church member on his way from Elkton with an ox cart fell off the cart drunk. And my father came along a short time afterward, and as the man was a neighbor, thought to get him up and take him home. But as soon as the man could speak, he commenced to repeat, "It's no conversion. No, I am drunk. Indeed, I have been among the Methodists. I am not converted. I'm drunk." In other words, he had been to church, had received the Holy Spirit, had God create his life. He was so much in the Spirit that he fell over, but he would rather be known as being drunk than being converted in Cecil County, Maryland, in the 17 and 1800s. As far as I can learn, the Methodists were not introduced there until about 1800, although there had been much preaching in Virginia and other parts of Maryland before that date. The vicinity above was under much Presbyterian influence, so much so that Methodists struggled hard and long before it could gain ascendancy. Listen to this verse here. They worshiped in barns, in mills, in schoolhouses, in private dwellings. It was 23 years before they could muster strength to build a little log house, 20 by 24 feet, called the Union. And then in 1831, a frame building at Cherry Hill with larger proportions. If you've ever been by Union Church Road, you know exactly where that church is. If you've ever been on Cherry Hill, right near where Joe lives, that's that church they're talking about. I'm going to read just a couple more, and then I'm going to move on with the service today. Just a couple more things that I think are very interesting, and I think it's very feasible for us as we look at ministry here in this time and day. In an exhortation at a camp meeting held on the Cecil Circuit near Cherry Hill, this minister, he referred to a circumstance in the life of freeborn Garrison, which produced a very good effect. Garrison had been apprehended and brought before the court for preaching the gospel. A witness having been brought forward and placed on the stand to testify against Garrison, the opposing counsel asked the witness if he had ever heard the gospel preached by Mr. Garrison. He answered, yes. Mr. Garrison then asked him, what is the gospel? To that, the witness was confounded. He could not tell The judge then asked Gerritsen if he could tell. "With your permission, sir," said Gerritsen, "I will tell you." And he mounted the stand. This is in a court of law. He mounted the stand and he took his text and he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, the Holy Spirit aided him wonderfully." The court, listen to this, the court melted down under its influence. And the judge cried out, "Let the prisoner go, let him go out peaceably." And he was thus discharged. Can you imagine that happening today? In the Cecil County courthouse or wherever we're from, courthouse? Can you imagine where a judge would ask that question? When you get, he says, "Well, tell us what the gospel is." And the whole court melts down at him talking about our Savior who touches the hearts of men and women and changes their lives forevermore. I'm going to finish this with one other one because it stands out to me very close to where I live and where some of us live. And he talks about this pastor who was who loved children and would often go to his house and he'd sit down and he'd tell them the things about church and history. "I should be very glad if I could remember all that he used to tell me. It would do any man's soul good. I recollect his telling me of a powerful revival he was in at Port Deposit, when a great many were converted to God, and of being once in a great revival in Northeast Maryland. And the power of the highest came down. He also told me of several great meetings that the Reverend John Ford of Northeast, and he were there. He used to frequently talk of Zion and the appointment of the Zion Circuit." Anybody know where that is? Rosebank and Zion. "And some of the old soldiers of the cross who have died and have gone to the reward. Union, where he belonged, where he was frequently blessed, where most of his children were converted, and where he is buried, had a large place in his ministry. He loved to talk about the old soldiers who fought valiantly the battles of the Lord. Among them, he would frequently mention the names of Reverend Rees Mahan, Reverend John E. Simpers, and many others. I have heard him talk a great deal about the old preachers. The name, there's a pastor, isn't this a great name for a pastor? Go Forth. That's his name. How can you not be a preacher with a name like Go Forth? You know? Seemed very familiar to me, although I never saw him. His name was precious in memory. And then he would come up with the name of Smith, Spryry, Sharpley, Torbert, Griffith, Harmer, Grace, King, Ayers, Ryder, White, Miller, and many others. Some of them have passed over the river of death, and others are nearing the brink. He would say to me, one day I would like to see those old veterans of the cross in heaven. But before I see one of them, I want to see Jesus. For he has done more for me than all these put together." That was here. It's got stuff about Oxford if you live across the road, across the line. It's got stuff about Delaware. Can you believe that people thought they were drunk because they were so filled with the Spirit? There was an old pastor who was recalling, in his last sermon, he was recalling a sermon, and he recalled that in his small town, when the Methodists used to break out of church revival, there was so much shouting in the streets, and that people were converted day in and day out. That means not only Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And he said, his statement was this: "Can you imagine a church like that today? Where is that old time religion, that fervor of faith?" You know, you can cultivate religion. We got to make a difference between religion and salvation, because you can cultivate religion, you can teach its precepts, you can give the fundamental teachings and truths, you can train in rituals and ceremonies and still never know Christ Jesus as your Lord. We live in a day of neo-Christianity, where Christianity is a box you check, not a life you live. It's a choice you decide to make when nothing else is going on that's better for, or more interesting to us. It's not a lifestyle. you know, in order to talk about this, but this isn't something new just today. It's something that existed when Jesus was there. And there are people that are really, really good people that have never been saved, but they know religion. And I want to talk about somebody in the scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And I want to talk about this guy here. Here's his picture. You know who it is. Go ahead. Cornelius. Okay? There we go. Anybody seen Cornelius? We're going to talk about Cornelius. Actually, I'm going to talk about this Cornelius. That's Cornelius from Planet of the Apes. Okay? And anytime I see that in scripture, I go right to him. I think that was Roddy McDowell. Wasn't that one Roddy McDowell? Okay? There was two different ones, I think. But so Acts chapter 10. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. You can show the next picture. It'll get you. You won't start saying ape must never kill ape or anything like that. So, he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He was a pretty bad dude soldier. Okay, got two soldiers here today. Some other soldiers represented. Sent one on a boat last week. Okay, he was the cream of the crop guy. And listen to this. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him. Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him with fear. What is it, Lord? Your prayers have come up. Your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to get this man called Simon, who's Peter, etc., etc. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and they left everything and went to Joppa. As we look at this verse of Scripture, I want you to look at a couple things about Cornelius. Cornelius was a devout man. What does that mean? What means that he was deeply religious. Cornelius may have been a Roman, but he was deeply religious. It also says that he feared God. That didn't mean that he was like, it meant that he had a great amount of reverence for God. So he was religious and he was deeply reverent. And something else that was cool is he was philanthropic. He was servant-oriented. He gave to those in need. Something that didn't happen during that day by Romans. And so Simon Peter ended up coming there, and the man kneels down. We're in verse 26. But Peter made the man get up, said, "Stand up, I am only a man myself." And talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said, "You are well aware that it is against the law for Jew and Gentile," etc., etc. So Cornelius told him he had this. They began to go through all this kind of stuff. And then Peter was speaking, and it was really kind of cool because in verse 44, it says, while Peter was speaking these words, you see, Peter came with a great sermon. He had probably practiced it on his way there. He got there. He said, I know what I'm going to share with these people. He gets there. It says, when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Simon Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? And so they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered them to be baptized. And then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days later. It's interesting to me that Cornelius was religious. Cornelius had a reverence for God. Cornelius was philanthropic and gave to the needy, but Cornelius had not yet become saved. He had not yet come to know Jesus Christ. He may have heard about him, but it changed his life now, from now on, because he had a connection with Christ Jesus for the first time. He was a good person, but that wasn't getting him anywhere. It was only his connection through a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we talk about this old-time religion, I spent some time asking a couple clergy. This week I may even get a chance to go videotape some, if I can carve it out, to go videotape some old clergy. You know, in the Methodist book, what they used to have? They used to have people who were circuit riders, and then they had a designation called old worn-out preachers. Isn't that cool? That you're old and worn out for the gospel. Means you're just one step from going to glory. And here's what I asked some of them. I asked one of them, and I said, what to you is the old-time religion? And the first thing they said was the sawdust trail. Anybody know what that is? Sawdust trail? Just put it wherever they went. They shared a ministry. I'm going to ask you to figure that out. Do a Google search. You can probably find it before we end church if you want to. Sawdust Trail. But I asked them, and they said, the message. A focus on salvation. A focus on evangelism. So I began to look at this. The first thing that we're going to talk about is the old-time religion is evangelism-focused. Now, that's a dirty. The sad thing is evangelism has become a dirty word, both in the church and out of the church. It's become a dirty word outside of the church because we expect somebody to yell and scream and spit and throw stuff at us and dangle us over the fires of hell until we just give in and go with it. Or else they're going to pull out their 20-pound Bible, hit us over the head with it. And if that doesn't work, they'll grab the big pulpit Bible and hit us with it. You guys remember the old fire and brimstone? Doesn't that come to my message? Or it's even more tainted because of what happened in the 80s with the televangelists and their fall from grace. And so we've lumped all kinds of other stuff with that as evangelism. But if you look at your sheet today, evangelism, there it is in Greek right there for you. It comes from the term, when that Greek term was translated to Latin. In Latin, in Greek, it's pronounced euangelion, and then they can't pronounce use in Latin, so you have a V, evangelion. And if you divide it in half, it means, what it means is good news. But the other part of that is, it actually is a gift given to a messenger, is the literal term. Angelion is the term where we get our term angel from, messenger. And gift, euangelion, a gift from a messenger. And so what we have here is that evangelism is giving the gift of the good news of Jesus Christ to people through a messenger and through sharing that. And so we keep that focus. I want to take you to Acts chapter 8, if you will, just reflect back a little bit here. Acts chapter 8. And as we look at Acts chapter 8, I want to look at, this is following right after the first recorded martyr, Stephen, as they throw stones at him. You can't say stoned anymore because people go to a different place. Am I right? If I say Stephen was stoned, then somebody's going to say, oh, really? That's in the Bible? Okay. And so what ends up happening here is Stephen is killed, and here's what happens. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and except for the apostles, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged men and women off and put them in prison. That later becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, what I think is really cool is we had just heard about a guy named Stephen. If you go a little bit before, there were guys who were chosen to give, Greek believers who were chosen to give food to the widows. Because what would happen is, this is funny, in the early church, the Jewish people who handed out food to the widows gave more to the Jewish widows than they did to the Greek widows. And so they said, this is wrong, so we're going to hire some other ones who are full of the Spirit to be waiters. And the first two people we hear about is Stephen, who got martyred. He was one of the waiters, got killed. And I don't know, have you ever filled out, anybody ever worked in food as a waiter or waitress? Did you ever have on your application that you were full of the Spirit? Was that a prerequisite for it? But it was for the church. And the next person we hear about is this guy named Philip, who was another one of these waiters. And those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds, listen to this, when the crowds heard and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out, and many of them, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And listen to this verse. So there was what? Great joy in the city. Does this seem like the the way people relate to the message of Christ today? Does it? There was great joy. Just a couple hundred years ago, people were getting converted and people thought they were drunk just like they were on the day of Pentecost. What has happened since that time? Is our good news still good to us as it was to Philip and as it was to the ministers who wrote that book? Are we sharing the evangelism, the good news? Do we believe it's the good news ourselves? The next thing that the message of the old-time religion is, it's salvation-driven. Salvation-driven. It's a message of salvation. The good news rests in the whole fact that the message is of salvation. 1 Corinthians tells us, I believe, what the predicament is here today. It says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are saved, it is, anybody know what that is? The power of God. You see, these early people in this area, the early disciples, understood that it's not foolishness, it's the power of God. You see, the gospel, there's a lot of attempts to make the gospel into a new age. I find one of the churches when I was young in ministry that I really followed, I loved the worship, I loved the style that they were doing. They pushed something, it was called Willow Creek Church, Community Church in Chicago, Illinois. And I think Bill Hybels is one of the top people. I met him personally. It was a really cool meeting with him. I was actually standing outside with another pastor, and he was walking out, and I said, hey, Pastor Hybels, great conference. Thank you. And he got in the car, and he was like, yeah, and went and got in his car. And I'm standing there next to this other minister waiting for a taxi, and this car pulls up, window rolls down, it's Bill Hybels, and he says, hey, I want you, I told him I'd be praying for the church, and he said, thank you very much. I wasn't just blowing that off. I want to thank you. And he said, have a great trip home. And he got in his car, and he headed off. This is a pastor of what we call mega churches, probably has 4,000 in a service or two. You know, at that time, it was smaller. It only seated 3,000, and now I think it seats like 10 in the sanctuary. Mega church pastor. Remember we did Contagious Christian? He's the one who helped come up with that. And when he left, I looked at the other pastor. I said, he could at least give us a ride home. but no, we waited for that. But I think he's just had some great ideas. It's a few years ago. This church that was growing numbers by numbers by numbers by numbers in Chicago came out and apologized to the Church Universal. Because they said, you know what? We've been bringing people in, and it's been good that we've been doing that as a seeker mentality, but we haven't been making disciples. And we want to apologize to the church for not making disciples. Can you imagine that? This is a mega church. They've got their own printing press in there, their own, I don't even know that's what you call it anymore, but they got their whole print shop. I mean, to get kids, we walked down to an area that was now where kids were, and it was like we had the Secret Service come out and do a strip search. I mean, we're talking about mega church. And yet they have enough faith in God to say, we need to change what we've been doing and start to make disciples. My question is, Jesus, before he ascended, the last thing he said is, go and baptize and make what? Disciples. How many of us feel like we are really disciples? I'm not saying believers, I'm saying disciples. People who love God and he's conditionally, all the time on our mind, from the moment we get up to the moment we go to sleep, to when we walk down the road, just as I read there, that we share him with Jesus. How many of us really believe that? And can fit that disciple thing. You see, faith, what salvation is, it's a revealed plan. That's what I have there. It's a revealed plan. It's grace-filled. That's on the other part of your scripture. Look what it says. I want to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach, I want you to know that it's not of human origin. It's not received from any man, nor it was taught. It was received from the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, I think people throughout the years have tried to modernize the message of Christ. And it's fine that we do different songs. Wayne mentioned the other week that there's no such thing as Christian music. There's Christian lyrics, but there's not Christian music. For some of us, somewhere along the line, we decided that around 1700 was when we needed to stop making music in the church. And then we started again. And now, those of us who believe that 1700 say, God can't possibly work in a band. I was at Saddleback Church, Rick Warren. I was there for a conference. And they had people who were doing a church. And these young guys got up. They were young African-Americans who were inner city New York, whose church is exploding, and they stood up in a church and did rap. Now, you want to see something funny? Watch a whole bunch of pastors trying to clap to rap. It is a funny thing. But you know what? Many of us, if somebody came in and rapped about God, would get upset and say, that's not of God. We would get so mad and say, how can that be in the church? How can we say what God can do? They're on the streets getting people off of drugs and taking care of unwed mothers and their children. And who am I to say, when I haven't even talked to one, that I have the corner on what God wants to do? Give me that old-time religion that they have. Give me that faith that can move mountains that they have, surrounded by crack addicts and heroin addicts and drug dealers. And they're willing to fight anything for the sake of the gospel. God has given undeserved favor to us. Do we realize that? None of us deserves the gift of God, not one of us here. But he loves us unconditionally, and he gave that to us freely. The scripture tells us that it's by grace through faith, not our works, that we are saved. Grace keeps us from the annihilation that we deserve. You know, there was an old pastor who once said one time, you can take a pig and put him in a parlor, but nothing's going to change. You can dress him up, you can bathe him, you can comb his hair, you can put shoes on him, you can put underwear on him, you can put an ascot on him. But guess what? It'll never change unless you change the pig's nature. I believe that there's a lot of pigs in the parlor in the church. Universal. That a lot of us don't want to become a new creation in Christ. We like our old nature, and we don't want Christ to change it. I look at the pigs that Jesus dealt with, a guy named Simon Peter, who was always open mouth and inserting hoof, until the Holy Spirit touched him and changed his nature. And then he became the rock in which Christ built his church on. I look at a man named Saul that we just read that was persecuting the church until the point where God humbled him, caused his sight to disappear until he became and changed his nature and became one of the greatest evangelists ever. I look at the faith of a man named John Wesley, a man named John Calvin, people that went against the status quo of what their churches stood for when they realized that they had veered off of what God intended. What is the gospel? It's heartfelt. Romans 10:10. Romans 10:10, which is printed in your bulletin there, tells us, for it is with your heart that you believed and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's heartfelt. It touches your heart. There's this interesting story of a young man who attended a very liturgical, staunch church. And the preacher was way up in one of those pulpits that you have to walk up or take an escalator to. You know, the air is thinner up there. Anybody been in those big, massive churches like that? And he was up there, and he said something good about Jesus. And the young man in the crowd said, amen! And when he did that, the preacher got nervous and lost his place because he never had anybody there. He didn't even know where they were alive sitting out there. So he lost his place, and he shuffled some things, got back, and he said something else and went on. And he said something else good about Jesus. And the young man said, praise the Lord! And that time he really forgot his whole message. He was just so distraught. He couldn't do anything. And finally an usher came up, tapped him on the shoulder and said, excuse me, sir, don't you see that you're bothering the pastor? Shut up! And the young man replied, but I'm just praising the Lord. Well, you can't praise the Lord here, the usher said. But I got religion, I got faith. And he said, well, you didn't get it here, so shut up. How many churches do people go to day in and day out, week in and week out? Some of the churches that we mentioned in the book that started the vibrance of movement in Cecil County have anything but vibrance here today. I'm not slamming the churches. I'm just slamming the church in general today because we need to recapture that old-time religion. The old-time religion centers on a person. It's person-centered. And it's person-centered in a couple ways. Look at that scripture. And listen, what we learn, and I want to tell you this, salvation is not about your works. It's not about your character. It's not about your morality. It's not about your church membership. It's not, and I know the roof's going to cave in, it's not about your denomination. But it's about the heart of the person submitted to God through Jesus Christ, lived out with other persons based on the relationship through the person of Jesus Christ, what he did. That's about who the person's about, Jesus. There was a man one time who was in, he wasn't very educated, but he was in a hospital, he was dying, and the preacher came and read some eloquent verses of scripture and talked some deep theology, and all of a sudden the pastor stopped and the man said, let me get this straight. All that I need to do is to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and hand my life over to him. And the pastor said, no other words are more eloquently stated than those of that man at his deathbed. Why do we wait to our deathbeds to just give Jesus control over our lives and trust in him? Look at what Paul writes in that verse from 2 Timothy. This is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Look at what he says there. Paul says he's suffering, and there's this mentality that we should not suffer. Around the world today, there are Christians who are suffering and dying every day because of their faith. But Paul says, because I know whom. You know, he didn't say, I know what. He says, I know whom. He knows Jesus, the person of Christ. I have believed. You notice he said, I've done. And I am convinced, that means I am persuaded, utterly convinced, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted or committed everything to him. He trusts him. A couple other things, and we're going to zip through some of these. Accountability. Accountability was one of the things that really helped the early church grow. You know, the old Methodist meetings and the old early Wesleyan meetings, whatever you want to say, when they got together, they would meet together, and they had a bulk of the church time that was geared for how have you failed God and sinned this week. Everybody's getting really nervous. I know I am. Can you imagine what would happen if one week I came up here and I said to you, what's the worst thing you think I could say to you? Somebody throw it out. Okay, then I'm no longer going to be a pastor. I'm going to go ahead and be a male stripper. They've lowered their requirements a lot, and I'm in. I'm on Chip. I'm not on Dale's. I'm Chip, okay? If I said that, you would be appalled. Or what if I just said, you know, this week I was tempted to do something inconceivable. But we don't do that, do we? We don't even share with, we don't even have trust, we don't trust many people. And that's one of the things I love about small group. I give a commercial every week. That you have people that you've learned to trust and love. Am I right? There are people you can tell absolutely anything to, and you know you're not going to be judged. In a church, isn't that cool? Because that doesn't happen. Many times it's fodder for everybody. I told you that one time when my grandmother picked up a party line and heard people talking about the preacher. She thought it was awful. Every time she'd pick it up, they'd be talking about the preacher. You know? Reason why we're in the predicament we are in today, in depression, in lostness and everything, is because we don't have people we can trust anymore. We don't have the body of believers that we can turn to. We aren't holding each other accountable. We're not. I can tell you, I'm a mess. I need people in my life to say, Jack, you're pretty screwed up. You need to get right with Jesus. I need those in my life. And I need to be able to have people in my life so I can give it back to. And not be judged by it, but be loved through it. Wouldn't that be cool? That's what this church is going to be about. Where you, I want you to form relationships with people. And trusting the word of God. You know, I heard one of the things that baffles me the most is that we have clergy who are leading churches that don't trust in the word of God. That is appalling to me. I actually talked to someone the other day in a conference in their denomination. I'm not going to say the denomination. Pastor was preaching, and the pastor was talking about the scripture where there is no other name in which men can be saved but the name of Jesus. And a leader, a superintendent in the area of the church came up to the pastor and said, I want to tell you that touched my heart today. He said, oh, how I would love in the cabinet with the other superintendents and the bishop to say there is no other name in which men and women can be saved in the name of Jesus, but I can't because otherwise it's not PC anymore. These are leaders of a church. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. There is no other name in which we can be saved than Jesus. It's what I believe. It's the core of my life. It's what I've dedicated my life to. We believe that in our lives. There were two boys who were very mischievous. And one time they went ahead and they got hold of the preacher's Bible. And as they were looking at this, they glued it, made sure it looked really good, and the preacher was up there preaching. He had his Bible. And he said, and in those days, Noah took unto himself a wife. And he turned what he thought was the next page, and he continued to read. And she was 15 cubits broad, 35 cubits long, and made out of gopher wood and daubed with pitch in the inside. And he stopped, and he looked at his Bible, and he turned it around, and he looked at it again, and he held it up, and he said, I'm going to tell you, church, I've never read that before, but if the Word of God says it, by God, I believe it. Where have we gone where we question the Word of God so much that we have nothing to stand on in our lives? The old hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is what? Sinking sand. If you start to question the Word of God that is our rock and areas of it, guess what? Every other area of your life will be just that, sinking sand. Am I right? The last thing is that it satisfies the desires of the human heart. It makes us at peace with the Lord. Wayne had mentioned today about this lady that I'm going to show you here. We sang two of her songs today. The one, To God Be the Glory. Great things he has. We're going to sing another one. One of my favorite hymns of all time, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. This lady, Fanny Crosby. I want to show you just a brief video clip. It's about 2 minutes. And I want to show you that. We've had a lot going on today. I know that.
In 1820, a woman by the name of Fanny Crosby was born. She was an American poet and hymn writer who was so prolific over the course of her life that it's believed she wrote over 8,000 hymns. Her vision for writing was beautiful, and the clear picture of the gospel of Jesus was astounding. The way she looked at life was apparent in her writing, and the way she lived for Jesus will continue to impact people for generations. Fanny Crosby was blind from infancy. She was blinded by a failed remedy meant to cure an eye infection. One tragedy gave way to another, as shortly after her accident, Fanny's father became ill and died. Fanny's mother hired a maid, and her grandmother Eunice taught Fanny to pray and read Bible stories to her. The Crosby family's landlady, Mrs. Holly, also played an important role in young Fanny's life. Mrs. Holly helped Fanny memorize the Bible, and it's said that she learned 5 chapters per week and had entire books committed to memory. In 1834, Fanny continued her education at the New York Institute for the Blind, where she later served as a teacher for 23 years. On March 5th, 1858, Fanny married a fellow teaching professor and famous New York organist named Alexander Van Alstyne. After she married, Fanny left the Institute and dedicated her life to serving the poorest and the most needy, and supported herself with a vocation of writing hymns. She had an agreement with the publishers Bigelow and Maine to write 3 hymns a week for use in their Sunday school publications. Her fee was $2, which often went to her work with the poor. Fanny would frequently surpass her quota by writing up to 6 or 7 hymns a day. Today, Fanny's hymns are still popular, including Blessed Assurance and To God Be the Glory. Although Fanny enjoyed success as a writer later in life, it was not always so. In 1874, Fanny was so broke she could not pay her rent and faced an imminent eviction notice. As was common, Fanny began to pray and committed her situation to Jesus. A few minutes later, an unknown man approached her and handed her a $10 bill, the exact amount of money she needed for her rent. Later that night, Fanny wrote, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," a hymn of dependence on God to provide for our needs. As both a songwriter and a woman of faith, Fanny Crosby is an example to us all of a life lived in dependence and faith in Jesus, despite adversity and disability. It's easy to consider her situation tragic and pity her, but this is not how Fanny saw it. Once a preacher asked her if she was upset that she had never been able to see. Her answer was simply, no. And when asked why, she replied, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior."
Amazing lady. Amazing lady. She also said, and I have put a quote on the front of your bulletin, "It's not enough to have a song on your lips, you must also have the song in your heart." A couple of things that I want to share with you about pillars of the 3 pillars that we have here, or 3 foundations of old-time religion. A belief in the atonement of Christ, that we have all been off the mark of God, and it's only through Christ taking the place for us that we have salvation. Look at that verse of Scripture. "God made him who had no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." We must have a belief in the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead." I will never forget, as a young minister, talking to a minister who had retired and him sitting there telling me, "You know, Jack, I used to, as a child, believe the way you did, that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he rose from the dead. But then I went to school and I found out that very intelligent people said the other thing." And my response to him as a young pastor was, "Well, I question their intelligence." But that exists, and we wonder what happened in the church today. And the last thing that we've got to thank God for is the intercession of Christ. Guess what? I got an announcement to make. I am going to sin when I leave here today. Anybody else want to make that announcement as well? And guess what? I have a Savior who loves me and goes behalf in front of the God the Father on my behalf when I seek forgiveness. That's what it's all about. That's what salvation is about atonement, about resurrection and intercession. And that's why I know we're over whatever time we're usually supposed to limit God to. But today, we're going to have communion. And we're going to have an altar open. I don't care what denomination you're from, I want to tell you this. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you want to earnestly repent of your sin? That means you want to get rid of that stuff that misses the mark. Say, "God, I need you." Have you never made a commitment to Christ? And you may be here because we got a lot of the kids and stuff and you're doing that, or you may just, somebody must made you come, and you're just at this point where you say, "I don't know why I'm sitting here listening to this football kickoffs at 1 o'clock. That's all right. I'm an Eagles fan. And they stink anyway." Okay? There's a lot of... I turned on the television and the radio, and all week I heard about horrendous hurt. And everybody knows what I'm talking about. Pain and hurt, it's just horrific. And I hear about all kinds of things. And you know what stood out to me yesterday during the Penn State-Nebraska game? Where people started with a prayer. And you know what my question was? Who are they praying to? Because if they're not praying to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if they're not praying to Jesus Christ, it's just falling on dead ears. You may be in one of the darkest situations of your life. You may feel so distant from God because you've been playing the role. You've been putting on the smiling face. But deep down in, you miss Jesus. So today, I'm just going to do it very simply. I'm going to say that Jesus gave himself up for us on that night, and he took bread and he blessed it. He gave thanks to his Father, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this and remember to me." Afterwards, he took the cup and he said, "Take and drink from this, all of you. This is my blood in the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you can and remember to me." And so, Lord, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. As we proclaim the mystery of faith that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and praise God, he's going to come again. God, I pray for everyone who won't take part of this here today. I pray for those who will, that their lives will be changed. I pray for those who aren't here today that need to be part of the body of Christ, that because I haven't done my job in the old-time religion style, are not here and are busting hell wide open because I haven't done what I need to do and because we haven't done what we need to do as Christians. And so, God, forgive us and lead us into repentance through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.